Hey TMZ followers, if you haven't already, subscribe to us at iTunes, Google Play, or wherever you get your podcasts. It's a great way to stay connected. Enjoy the podcast.
You're listening to the Monday Christian Podcast, the program dedicated to helping you put into action the truth of God's Word that you hear on Sunday to your everyday life on Monday. And now, here are your hosts, Ezra Beyer and David Hartkopf.
Well, hey there, welcome to the Monday Christian Podcast. Great to have each of you on board today, whether you're watching and listening wherever you are at. And by the way, if you're watching this online, we have a podcast channel. You can listen to this on audio as well. So it might be helpful for you. I don't know. A lot of people, Dave, don't do the podcast thing. They like to watch online, but yeah, it's kind of more helpful. You know, go to like iTunes, Google Play, Spotify, and you can actually listen to it and subscribe and all that kind of that cool stuff, right?
Yeah, I guess I'm part of the minority. I would much rather just have a listening, and especially since, you know, there's a bit of editing. They miss out on our cool intro music. That's way too cool for us.
Yeah,
but, you know,
right.
They miss out on that when they do the video. But I think, I don't know, the video also is a bit of connection too, and it kind of feels real in a sense. And so I think it's more embodied than just listening, but it's still not an embodied experience in the realist sense. But I will not take this conversation in a different direction than it needs today, because we have an awesome guest. Ez, back to you. Who do we have today?
James Brian Smith. And for those of you that are watching online, something just happened to Dave's camera and I have no idea what just happened here, but it looks like you're in hovering in space here, but we'll get this sorted out. There we go. Okay. James Brian Smith, he's the author of the Good and Beautiful series. Dave, we all set to go here? And you're muted. James Brian Smith is the author of the Good and Beautiful series, which includes The Good and Beautiful God, Good and Beautiful You, and The Good and Beautiful Life, The Good and Beautiful Community. Talking about The Good and Beautiful You specifically today. But I've heard from, and we could go on and on with his list of accomplishments and things that he does, but this series in particular, I know, Dave, has touched so many people. I mean, in your community, right?
Yeah, I think it's interesting. I mean, you know a bit about our community here is probably would be considered pretty conservative by most standards. And I think his writing, my direct report supervisor actually used some of the Good and Beautiful Community in like sort of a Sunday school setting. And he kind of mentioned it almost as like a flipping lights on moments, even for some mature Christians, in tears, talking about how meaningful this writing was. And I think, you know, the first few books sort of focusing on getting a right narrative of God. And then this book sort of getting a good self narrative and maybe removing some of those talk. I love in the book, of course, we're going to maybe talk more about it, but just he calls out the false narratives chapter by chapter, and then also gives a true narrative about the self in these various topics. And I just found that layout very accessible, very helpful, very clear. Yes. Something I appreciate.
Totally practical. It's not over your head.
Yes. Yeah. Very, exactly. Very. I don't want to say low shelf because it's profound, but it's just clear. I think I could hand this to a high schooler, and they could read this, and I could hand this to some of my theologian buddies here on campus, and they could get something out of it. I just think it's well written.
We'll bring him in here, but the best compliment I can pay for a book, I think, is that I'm a speed reader, right? I love to read quickly. And if a book keeps me from speed reading, that's a good book. And this book did that. And so James Brian Smith, welcome to the Monday Christian Podcast.
I am happy to be with you guys. You guys are doing great work. So I'm happy to be on TMC.
Well, TMC. Well, there we go. That has a nice little ring to it. Sounds like, yeah. Now it sounds professional. I didn't even think.
Sounds cooler than we actually are, Ezra. Let's just be honest. Okay.
That's my goal. Increase your coolness.
One of the things Dave and I started doing this, you know, about a year ago. And just the joy of being able to bring on different authors and communicators from a wide variety of backgrounds has been incredibly helpful. I mean, Dave and I were talking about this last week, just how beneficial this has been to us personally. And these days, do you do a lot of podcasts? Is that a big thing for you?
Well, right now, yeah. I mean, with the new book coming out, normally, I mean, sporadically, but yeah, with the new book release, that's, yeah, I am doing more of them. But yeah, I have a podcast as well. And so I know what you're talking about. I love just because, you know, it forces me to read a book that I maybe was going to not read like I wanted to, but I just didn't get the time. And suddenly I'm like, oh, wow, this could be great. And then talk to the person. So yeah, I know exactly what you're saying.
Well, and it surprises. One of the things I find cool about podcasting, you know, I don't know your take on this, but you can have like people can listen to it, right, or watch it. And then the next time you meet them, they're like, oh yeah, do you remember when you had this person on? And you can have kind of a substantive conversation based on something. I've had that how many times? And I think that is, it makes interactions so much more meaningful because it's not just, hey, sports and the weather. It's actually about something really interesting.
Absolutely. And they're evergreen too. I like that. I mean, I had a guest on over a year ago and just got an email from a guy who's like, man, I really love that podcast with so-and-so. And I like, wow, I already forgot that one.
Yeah.
A long time ago, but it was relevant to that person. Cause they just, so that's what's great about this medium.
Yep. Totally agree.
Quick question. I know we're going to get into some book specifics, but just throughout the writing, you reference quite a bit towards you freely quote and mention Dallas Willard and Richard Foster. Can you talk to a little bit about maybe your relationship with them and how they've influenced your writing? Because for some, you know, if you've read any of their work, you'll see some connections at least. And so maybe talk about, you mentioned a couple other people sort of in the preface of thanking them. So maybe let me just talk about some of those relationships and how they've formed your understanding in your writing.
Well, exactly, David. I mean, the relationships are really important. That whole relationship, Paul to Timothy, that has gone on for centuries. There are people who have walked the journey and then they invest in other people. And I was just really blessed. I mean, I sometimes call myself the Forrest Gump of Christian publishing because I just, you know, Forrest just got to meet Kennedy and Muhammad Ali and John Lennon. Like he had no reason. Why did he meet those people? And so same thing, you know, I was a student of Richard Foster's. Through Richard, I met Henry Nouwen. Through Richard's work in Renovare, got to know Dallas, became very close with Dallas and many others along the way. Rich Mullins lived in our attic for 2 years. That was weird.
That's, you know, awesome.
Brennan Manning became a good friend through that friendship. So, yeah, I mean, people influence, you know, they influence us. And sometimes, and John Ortberg, who's a good friend of mine, we both say we're just trying to do Dallas for Dummies. If we can, because Dallas is hard to read. And
yeah,
he didn't think so. I mean, I asked him one time, like, do you try to make it easier for us? And he was like, well, I feel like I write to the level of the average plumber. And I said, well, your plumber went to Harvard because I got to work hard. So, but the influence of both of those, Richard teaching me the disciplines and moving into that way of life with God, and then Dallas with the gospel of the kingdom and this big vision of this divine conspiracy, as he put it, that we're involved in. I just, yeah, it's everywhere through everything that I do. I can't help it.
I started with Dallas in my early 20s and gave up. And I just, it just didn't resonate with me. And then a little bit of life experience later, and then I came back to it and I thought, oh, wow. Okay. And it's funny how many books, I think even books that I read in undergraduate, right, that didn't impact me at the time, but you put a little life experience into it, and then all of a sudden it comes alive.
Yeah.
Yeah. In a fresh way.
If people want to talk, so around here, a few people read Dallas Willard, but if someone wants to sort of get into reading Dallas Willard, I typically recommend Life Without Lack, his meditations on the 23rd Psalm. That feels to me like the entry level to him, because he's profound, but you're not going to read fast, as no skimming Dallas Willard, I don't think.
Yeah. Yep.
Yeah. He was a philosopher. That's his vocabulary was different. It took me years to learn his vocabulary, because when he says a word like grace or gospel, he means something that most of us have been trained to have a different definition. And until you learn Willardian vocabulary, it's hard to follow him. But I agree with you, David, because Life Without Lack, you know, that the origin of that were talks he gave. And I found Dallas was much more accessible when he was talking to people. He becomes more of a philosopher when he writes. And he's very precise with his writing, which is great for those of us who want to really dig. But when he was just talking, he was easier to follow. And that book is a great example.
You share in this recent book, The Good and Beautiful You, about an interaction you had with Richard Foster, and he gives you a warning that you didn't heed, I guess, right away. You want to share that story?
Yeah. So when The Good and Beautiful God first came out in 2009, Richard and I were at a bookseller, Christian booksellers event, and you know, you do those sorts of things. And he had some premonition that the book was going to become more popular. And the books I'd written prior to that were, you know, they stayed in print, and but they weren't like bestsellers and didn't. And I was happy with that. I was happy to be in the shadow of Richard in Dallas. But he said, your life's going to change. You're going to go from the minor league to the major leagues, and you have to prepare your soul and guard your soul. And I thought, I have no idea what you're talking about, but it sounds important to you. And he was like, no, really, write this down. So I wrote it on a napkin over lunch, and I kept that. I didn't know what he meant, but he was prophetic, because things begin to happen when your books become more popular. And, you know, it's hard. I was talking with William Paul Young. He wrote The Shack, and he said if he'd written The Shack when he was 40, it would have killed him. But his life kind of, he fell apart in his 40s, and then through lots of good work and on his soul, he was able, by the time he wrote The Shack, it didn't hurt him that much. But Richard was prophetic in that sense, and I didn't heed that warning. I didn't know what he meant, but you know, I didn't have some addiction or a moral failure or any real problem. I just, the odd thing about success is it created this malaise, this kind of ennui, this like ho-hum. I didn't know what, I was focusing on the wrong things. And what I did was I neglected the care of my own soul. And that primary relationship with God, which was the driver of my whole life as a Christian, you let it slide because you think, well, I'm doing ministry. I don't need to care for my soul. And so but, you know, at the end of the book, spoiler alert, I end up talking to Richard and saying, how did you know? And he said, because it happened to me. And he experienced that as well, because Celebration of Discipline, I mean, talk about a successful book. I mean, Christianity Today called it, in the year 2000, they said it was the top five book of the century. So that's going to change your life. So he knew that. And so really thinking about the soul is what led me to this book.
Like, I'm sure people are wondering, what do you mean by that? Like that you didn't take care of your soul. What's the practical outworkings of that in your life?
Well, throughout my life as a Christian, and this is really thanks to Richard, I learned that practices like solitude, silence, prayer, meditation, staying connected to the scriptures, these practices that had formed who I was as a person, I sort of let them go because I thought, well, I've got work to do. I'm being invited to go speak at 8 million things and do all these other projects, and people are supporting this ministry and my staff's growing. And so I wasn't actually taking time to say, you know what, my most important job is absolutely bar none. My most important job is to care for my own soul. And that's something I would hear Dallas say, but I just, you know, you forget it, I think, when ministry happens and success happens.
Let me ask you this, Jim. You mentioned you actually take some time in the book defining soul, but when you're saying take care of my soul, what do you, when you say soul, what do you mean?
Well, yeah,
for our audience that haven't read.
The soul's a really hard thing to define, and there's a reason, because our souls are mysterious. But it's the spiritual dimension of who we are as persons. It's the interacting principle of our whole life. It integrates our body, our minds, our emotions, our will. It's the deepest part of who we are, and it requires nurture and care, and our souls live at a certain speed. And I talk about soul speed a lot, and we live in such hurry and busyness, and our souls really suffer because of that. And so those practices like prayer, meditation, slowing down, listening, silence, those are ways that we allow our soul to become present and to care for those things. But you're right, you know, it's a mysterious thing. Like, what do you mean by soul? Because we talk about soul music and soul food and soul mates. The word's everywhere in our culture, but we don't really often define it well.
Yeah, that's, you went afterwards then, you spent a week in Colorado, at a restoration, basically counseling facility. And I actually looked this up online, and I said to my wife, Janann, I was like, man, I'd love to go here someday. Why was that such a transformative experience for you?
Well, I had actually never done any counseling in my life. I'd never done it. And I had this false narrative that anybody who does it is weak or broken or doesn't have it all together. So, but I got to a point in the midst of that sort of malaise and talking with my close friend and colleague, pastor that I've worked with. And he just said, you need to talk to somebody. Like, have you ever thought about that? And I thought, no, I actually haven't. And so, I ended up finding this particular place and the way they do it, which is a one week intensive. I thought, I think I can do that if I can arrange my schedule. So I did it, and it was life-changing for me because I'd never really give myself permission to share the depths of my story with anyone. And just to have someone here, you know, because I think a lot of soul disclosure happens in therapy. I mean, psychology, psych is the word soul in Greek. So anyone who's working in psychology, it's the study of the soul. So I was able to let somebody peer into my soul. And in the midst of that, for that person to really affirm and say, I see Christ in you. I see integrity in you. I see a longing for God in you. And where I just really saw brokenness and failure and just that I wasn't enough. And so it was really helpful just to have that person, an embodied, enfleshed, real person saying, you know, and this is a Christian place. That was important to me to just affirm that aspect and just to begin thinking, I have to really care for my soul. It's really crucial.
Well, even the story about your dad, right? You talked about shooting the three throats. Like, can you share that real quick? Like, and even that moment and how that was an aha moment for you.
Yeah. I mean, I think all of us, have experiences where our parents let us down because they're humans. And so my dad, who really loved me a lot, he really thought that his job was to make me a fantastic athlete. And I was a pretty good athlete as a kid. And he saw that and nurtured that. And I'm grateful. But also the message I got from him quite often was, you can do better. And he never affirmed the things that I did. And so one weekend playing basketball on a Friday night, I scored like 26 points. The next night I scored 25. I led the league that weekend in scoring with 51 points. And I was so happy when I came in that night, that Saturday night, and my dad was on the couch and he looks mad. He was brooding. And I said, you know, what's the matter? And he goes, you missed four free throws. Did you know that? And I was like, I think I did see the box score. Yeah, I did miss four three. He goes, do you know why? And I was like, I don't know why. And he just was like, instead of saying, great job, pal. I mean, you crushed it. What a great weekend. What I got was, you're not enough. And that kind of message stayed with me. And but what I discovered in the counseling is that when he asked me, do you know why you missed them? And I didn't. And he said, your feet were wrong. You changed your stance. And it was in counseling that the therapist said to me, well, isn't that fascinating? Your father was watching your feet. And I thought, that had never crossed my mind. What I heard was, you're not enough. You need to do better. And I don't love you and all these sorts of things. But, you know, this Michael, my therapist, was saying, that was your dad's way of loving you. Like, he was watching your feet. He was in the stands doing anything he could because he couldn't shoot the free throws for you, but he was there doing what he could. And he's like, I'm watching his feet and that sort of thing. So I think our parents sometimes want to love us and they just do it badly. I mean, we all fail. So, but yeah, that was powerful for me.
Yeah. I'm curious, Jim, you mentioned sort of longings of the soul. You mentioned the 10 in the book. Can you maybe just talk a little bit about that? I'm certain that Ez and I actually have a lot of non-Christians that tune into this as well. So what do you consider to be universal human longings of the soul?
Yeah, and I'm glad you've put it that way, universal human longings, because that was what really, I mean, I spent 3 years writing this book. I worked harder on this book than any book by far, because it's such a difficult subject. There's a lot of self-help books in Barnes and Noble. You can go and it's a huge, but I thought, I don't want to write in a book like that. I don't know if I want to write this at all, but I need to address because people have really toxic self-narratives. And I saw that in ministry all the time. But the through line for it all was, we have these longings. Everyone has them. We want to be desired. We want to be loved unconditionally. We want our story to make sense. We have these bodies, and we intuitively know they're sacred. And if someone hurts our body in any way, or hurts anyone's body, we know something's wrong with that. Like, what is, something's going on with that. We have this longing, this spiritual longing that I would say is a transcendent longing in our soul for God. And we're going to find something to fill that. If it's not God, we'll find something, sex, drugs, rock and roll, something. But there's a transcendent yearning that I believe is embedded or factory loaded into our souls. When we mess up, we long to be forgiven. We long for an adventure. Our souls can't endure deadness. That's why we love Lord of the Rings and Indiana Jones and Harry Potter. We like, give me an adventure. Even if I am watching it, I want to feel like I'm in it. And I believe the kingdom of God is God's greatest adventure. So we have all these longings. I long for my life to make sense. I long to be called to something bigger than me. I long for eternity. It's placed in my heart. So when a loved one passes, I want to believe that they are in the next phase, that they've gone on to glory. That's a longing in my soul. So when I looked at the longings of our soul, I thought, wow, everybody has those. And then the next question was, how do I find the answers? And for me as a Christian, it was in Christ, because I find the answer to every one of those in the incarnation, life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus.
Wow. I was watching a video of yours before this call, and you shared, I think it was back in October 2021, and, you know, during the height of COVID in some respects, or especially in not just the aftermath, but in times where people have experienced great loss through COVID. David and I have lost friends, right? And I'm just curious, I mean, you went through I think it was a 2-year span, right? Lost Rich Mullins and your little girl, Madeline, right? And then your mother. And you shared several different times about, you know, going out even in the parking lot in the rain after Rich Mullins passed away, and just crying out to him, to God. And what does those experiences, how did that change the way those deaths in your life, very personal deaths, changed the way that you viewed life and eternity?
Well, in a big way. You know, I had several false narratives going on. For some reason, I thought if you're just a good Christian, bad things don't happen to you. People don't die that you love. And Rich Mullins was a guy doing God's work. How could God allow him to die in a car wreck? Or I'm writing books about God's love. How could God allow us to have a child with a chromosomal disorder? And so I think doubt's actually a good thing. I actually had to dismantle those false narratives and realize that God never promised that we wouldn't suffer or go through trials, but he promised he'd never leave us or forsake us. And I definitely felt God to be close with me in those times, but that suffering was really real. And so I wrote this book, Room of Marvels, as I didn't intend to write a book at all. I was just journaling about heaven and thinking about those that I'd lost. And that's when I discovered that, which is the last chapter of this book, that our longing for glory is deeply embedded in our souls. And that's because God has placed it there. It's not a cruel thing. So when Jesus says, I've gone to prepare a place for you, he's not kidding. And we have to trust in that. But it's hard. It's hard when we lose people, and grief is real. And I didn't know how to allow myself to grieve, because I thought, well, you know, we're Christians. We believe in the resurrection, so don't grieve. That book was my opportunity to grieve, and I'm helpful. Yeah. I'm grateful for that experience.
Can I ask a follow up to that? Yeah. You push gently against this whole idea of sort of dualism as well. So I don't think you would be in favor of sort of this escapism idea, this disembodied soul going to another place. But you're very much into the idea of being embodied beings. Could you just speak to that a little bit, and why that is a better narrative maybe than just
I'll fly away.
Yeah. When we start talking about the soul, you end up going back to the Greek philosophers, and Plato informs, I think, a lot of Christian understandings of the afterlife more than the Bible, because we think that we have these souls that can be disembodied. But as Christians, and the Hebrew understanding is, there is no such thing as a disembodied soul. Our souls are always embodied. And Jesus' resurrection body was a body. You could touch it. Thomas got to touch it. He ate fish on the beach for breakfast. Then he walked through a wall. So it was a different kind of body, nothing, but it was still a body. And so we believe, and we say it in the creed, we believe in the resurrection of the body. And that was important for me in the book. And so you may have noticed, I think you did, David, but throughout the book, I almost never say soul without saying embodied. Yep. I'll say embodied soul or in soul body, because of that way that we split, that bifurcated view of the human person. Like our souls are good, our bodies are bad. Our bodies are amazing. And that's why right away, I mean, the earliest chapter after saying you have a soul, the very next chapter, chapter two, is you have a body. And that's a beautiful thing. Jesus having a body affirms the importance of bodies, that God took on a body. We're the body of Christ. When we take communion, we're taking the body of Christ. Bodies are everywhere and really significant.
Yeah. One of the points I'm just going to read this quote here because it impacted me. You said the deadness and boredom that I'm talking about comes from the lack of being a part of something exciting, meaningful, purposeful, and adventurous. Our souls long for this. And if we cannot get it, we will settle for an amusement park or binge watching TV. And I would say many in our audience would connect with that, right? Especially coming out of winter months, that there's times where you get home, and we kind of have the privilege of that in America or Canada, where we can just come home, zone out, tune things out, and just allow our souls to be consumed with the here and the now. And so, I mean, how do you break out of that? How do you not fall into that trap?
Well, I can't lie. My wife and I do love to watch shows. We that's kind of our thing, is like, after we've done everything, we like, what are we going to watch? So I'm not anti that. And, I mean, I'm more selective how I consume media. If someone says, watch this show, and I watch it and think, this is harming my soul, I won't continue on watching it. But
how do you know the difference there? Because my wife and I, we love doing that as well, right? Coming home, you're stressed, yeah. Or you're just tired, mentally tired, right? And you're just, let's sit down and enjoy this together. How do you distinguish that in your mind between this is going to be helpful to us and this is going to be damaging?
Yeah, I mean, I think of the classic transcendentals of beauty, goodness, and truth. And that's a longing of the soul. I think Plato got that one right, that we do have, everybody has built in a longing for beauty and an abhorrence for that which is ugly. We have a longing for that which is good. We have an abhorrence for that which is evil. We have a longing for that which is true. And we do not like deception. So the arts can really enhance that. There are very ennobling kinds of experiences in the arts. And then there are ones that don't. So it is hard to know. I mean, I'll watch a certain show, not to be mean, but like Game of Thrones, and go, I just don't, this is so dark. And this isn't really... I don't walk away seeing beauty, goodness, and truth, and it's ennobling. But I do watch other things and think, wow. I mean, I watched Drive My Car. It was the Academy Award Best Picture, one for the foreign film. I was stunned by the beauty of that film. It was sad. It was profound. And it took me in incredible places. And so, yeah, I watched Minari was the same way the year before. I thought King Richard was very ennobling. I thought Belfast was ennobling. So I think that I look for that. And if my wife's the same way, if somewhere in the midst of it, we kind of go, is this working for you? Like, is this yeah. leading you to doxology and praising God? Then let's move on.
I know there's a lot of maybe controversy stirring up about Disney right now, but one thing I enjoy watching with our kids on a Friday night, so many of the greatest movies that are even produced now, like there's so much. Some people get focused. I mean, it's a story, right? But there's so much of the Christian meta narrative in it. You often see a heroic figure, like there's a self-sacrifice for the good of another. Everybody lives happily ever after. There's just
you know, even some of the, and I find it has really strong glimpses of truth. And I think for our children and for me, I mean, honestly, I shouldn't admit this, as we're hockey players, we're supposed to be tough, but I will see, you know, the dragon dies, I'm crying. Like, why am I crying watching this kids movie? But I think I'm seeing the connection, and even the universal longings you're talking about. You see these, like, that's what Jesus did, you know, and there's something about us as humans. I feel like we just resonate with those kind of stories, and the longing that in the end we can live happily ever after, you know, that's a real longing. So yeah.
Preach it, brother. Absolutely. That's what we long for. And that's why the arts are so profound. That's why music is so profound. Music it speaks to our soul.
Yes.
In different ways. It touches us. It bypasses. That's what Balthazar was saying about beauty of the three transcendentals, beauty, goodness, and truth. Beauty can go where her two sisters can't. Because sometimes you can present truth to people and they're gonna, yeah, I want to.
Wow.
And sometimes goodness, you go, and they're like, yeah, beauty has a way of penetrating into the soul in a way that the others can't. Solzhenitsyn said that in his famous Harvard commencement address, that the generation we're living in now, I think beauty's our only hope. And so, and so we need great writers. And
And discovering some of those things on a prison floor, right? Like, it wasn't until he got there that it really clicked, which is ironic, but resonates. I want to shift gears a little bit. You talk about in your traveling back, I guess, pre-cell phone days, and you know, you come across this fuzzy radio channel, teacher's Bob George, and he talks about this concept of the finality of the cross. I thought this was very fascinating, just the way you articulated this. And so could you explain what you mean by the finality of the cross, what the implications are for the soul. And let's just start with there. And I think this could be very helpful for some in our audience.
I think everyone who is a Christian will say, yeah, I've heard the message that Jesus died for our sins. But the question is then, well, what does that exactly mean? Because we say, yeah, he died for my sins, but then there's usually some sort of catch. Like, I have to confess, I have to repent, I have to feel sorry. There's something that I do that makes that a reality. And even the early church wrestled with this. Like Constantine, it was said, waited till his deathbed to be baptized, because there was a teaching that if you sinned after you're baptized, that didn't work. Like, you came up cleansed, then you got dirty again. Yeah. So we've wrestled with that. And so as I was, and as a pastor, same thing. You're like, well, you're forgiven, but you still got to do the right thing. And if your sin account gets pretty heavy, you better unload that thing through confession. So I was living in that cycle of sin, confession, forgiveness, sin, confession, forgiveness, and not really breaking out. So as I'm driving home one day, listening to AM radio, this preacher was talking about the finality of the cross, which is this idea that Jesus died for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And I thought, okay, wait a minute. He said future. That's crazy. That can't be right. And then I lost reception. I had to go home and get out a radio and get aluminum foil on the antenna to pull it in. And eventually I got connected with this ministry and this guy. I got to meet him and learn this idea of the finality of the cross. And it was really life-changing for me, because it was that idea that God in Christ has reconciled the world and is no longer counting our sins against us, which is very Pauline. He says that in several places. That was freeing for me in a very profound way. Now the problem is, and I address this in the book, some then say, oh, so you can just do whatever you want now. You have a license to sin. To which I usually say, how well are you doing without your license? Like, if you think you don't have one, are you winning that battle? So we think that somehow if I have my sins hanging on my soul and I've got to do something to get them forgiven, it's going to be a deterrent to sin. It isn't, actually. So the finality of the cross was hugely freeing. But this is really crucial. That's why the next chapter is about the reality of the resurrection. Because yes, in Christ we have been forgiven forever. But that doesn't mean that that's the end of the story, because Paul will say that we have died and risen with Christ. So Paul really has an eschatological ethic when Paul is, whenever he's telling any, in any of his epistles about ethical behavior, right behavior, holiness, he always couches it in ontology, like who you are. You died to sin. You rose to new life. You're a new person. Therefore, now sin doesn't make sense for you. It doesn't fit who you are. So you can't have the finality of the cross without the reality of the resurrection. But yeah, thanks for asking that, because that's right at the heart of the book.
You mentioned maybe in the same area, wrote this down, just the idea of getting to heaven versus being formed in Christ-likeness. Could you talk a little bit about that? Because I feel like it connects here in viewing salvation primarily as a sort of get out of jail free card before maybe an invitation, you know, like you've been risen with Christ. You now can be formed into him, his image, on the basis of what he's done. Do you think that distinction is important? And obviously sometimes when I hear people talk about this, which I really appreciate in the book, it's not like you're casting aspersions at people that understand salvation or something like that as getting to heaven. You're just saying that's not a primary goal. That's not the end goal. And so maybe just speak to that a little bit.
Right. Right. Yeah. The fact that Jesus died for my sins and I can go to heaven when I die is hallelujah. That's great. That just wasn't Jesus' gospel. You're never going to find him saying anything like that. And really not Paul either, in the sense that, the gospel, the good news, Jesus' gospel was, not you can go to heaven when you die, but heaven is here now. You get to enter into another kind of life, another kind of reality right now. That version of the gospel, which is really a gospel for the afterlife and not for life, emerged in the late 19th and 20th century. And if you know, N.T. Wright, Scott McKnight, other New Testament theologians really write way better than I can describe this, but they talk about the emergence of a way to present the gospel that began with the revivals and moved into the Crusades with Billy Graham. It was a very quick way to get someone to make a decision. So if I can tell you, you're going to burn in hell if you die tonight, if you haven't accepted Jesus as Savior, that's a pretty strong motivation. I'm in. Like, okay, what do I need to do to not burn? And so it's well-meaning, but what happens is people will make a decision for Jesus for their afterlife, but not a decision for Jesus for their life. To accept him as Lord now.
Yep. What's the danger of that? So formation wise, if you have a generation of two people that are they're trying to escape something and sort of like get the ticket punched in, like, I'll see you in a few years when it's my time to go. What, in your mind, practically, what's the potential danger there?
Well, that's a great question, because there's a lot at stake here. If that is my understanding of the gospel, then I'm just waiting to die. And it has no impact on my life now. So, I accept Jesus as my Savior for my sins, but I don't accept him as Lord over my whole life. And so the difference is discipleship. And we see this in our churches when I work with pastors a lot, and I'll sometimes ask them, how many people in your congregation are living actively as disciples of Jesus? By that, I mean, oh, here we go. On Monday morning, their faith actually is being lived out in the workplace, in their parenting, in their family, their life, their marriage. How many people? And they'll say, I don't know. I'll say, how about 10%? And someone will say, that's probably high. So we have a real problem in that the lack of discipleship can be traced to the gospel that's incomplete. Yeah. It's not wrong. It's just incomplete.
There's a witness problem too, right?
Yeah.
Like that's the other issue. It's not just affecting people within the body, but outside, people are looking and sort of doing the John Wesley Sermon 2 thing, like, oh, this is a Christian nation. Where are all the Christians? You know, like, what, where's the salt? Where's the light? Where's the radical self-giving love? Where's the unity among all these people that have accepted Christ as their Savior? I really appreciate your writing about this, because I think it's really important.
And Dave, the practical outworkings of that, like, we just came through Easter, right? And you get on Twitter, and I don't mean to disparage, but like, if you have pastors that say, okay, X number of salvations that committed to faith in Christ, to me, over time, I've become less and less impressed with that, because what do they look like a year from now, right? Well, what does that look like? So, or is it a similar number of professions? Is it people that have come from other churches? What does that look like? There's no measuring stick for someone that's made an instant connection, I guess. And that would be my challenge. Jim, I threw out a little poll on my Facebook page, not to stir anything up too much, but I said, do you like the phrase, a sinner saved by grace? And I think last I checked, about 50-50, or about, that phrase, and more importantly, that way of living. What do you say to that?
Well, yeah, I mean, a sinner saved by grace. Paul called himself the chief of sinners. So if I identify as a sinner, I'm acknowledging the fact that I have sin in my life. I'm not pure, perfect, and sinless. But Paul didn't actually encourage Christians to identify as sinners. He called them saints. In almost every epistle, he begins addressing the letter to the saints at Corinth.
Yes.
And we know they weren't saintly in their behavior. You just read the rest of the letter. Why is Paul doing that? I think because he wants us to see, and we said this earlier, that for those who have given their life to Christ and have been born from above, we're living in a new eschatological reality. And that now shapes my identity. So who am I? I like to say this, I'm Jim in whom Christ dwells and delights, and I live in the strong and unshakable kingdom of God. That's my identity.
Wow.
I don't start as I'm just a sinner saved by grace so that I can go to heaven in the afterlife. I am Jim in whom Christ dwells and delights. God loves me and is absolutely fascinated by me, not because I'm wonderful, because he has made me and he designed me to die and rise with him so that his life can be in me. I say all the time, Jesus gave his life for us so that he can give his life to us so that he can now live his life through us. Those prepositions are important. So that's how I identify, not as just a sinner saved by grace, but by one who is inhabited by Christ and am living now from the very real presence of the kingdom that's right here with me. Yeah. As his disciple. See, that salvation, that afterlife gospel undercuts discipleship. I don't need to make a decision to follow Jesus in my everyday life. So when he says, therefore I tell you to love your enemies or bless those who curse you, I can just, well, that's impossible. I can't do that. But I am going to heaven when I die. I'm going to play a harp. I'm going to float on a cloud. It's going to be fun, but don't have to do that. No, we can do that. And I've seen it lived out.
Well, and it changes the dynamic of how we interact with our neighbors, right? When we go in and we actually seek the good of a community, because that's been the big pushback, right? People will say, and I would say influential inventors of our time have pushed back against Christianity as they say, well, it doesn't really do much good for society because it's so focused on, well, that old phrase, right? So focused on heavenly stuff that we're no earthly value.
Right? Good.
Yeah. 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 And so let me ask you this. I was talking to an African-American friend of mine in Atlanta, and we were talking about the whole process of spiritual formation. And he said, Ezra, he said, one of the things, he said, this seems to me to be more of a white thing. He's like, because in African-American churches, it's so community centric and we focus on the spiritual formation side of things. He's like, but, and you write about this in the book, about sometimes the danger of this, where we kind of, I think you wrote here, the other lurking danger in Christian spiritual formation, in my view, is the tendency to navel gaze. It would kind of go back to our own area and it just becomes very personal thing between me and God, and we're developing this incredible image of Christ, right? But kind of disconnected from other people. And so how, as you coach people, pastors, Christian leaders, how do you encourage them to do that within the context of community?
That's very important. And I might mention Barbara Peacock's written a lovely book about spiritual formation in the African-American community and the culture. And so she addresses, I think, what your friend was talking about. Yeah, because we do have different denominations tend to stress different things. A lot of people understand their spirituality on the basis of the denomination that they were raised in. So if you were raised as a Baptist, you know how important the Bible is. Other traditions, maybe social justice is right, stressed in that community. Others, it's going to be the Holy Spirit, a Pentecostal charismatic experience. So our communities really do inform us. And I think that was the great work Richard Foster was trying to do with Renovare, was to say the church, the big stream of the church that's fed by all these tributaries of charismatic, evangelical, contemplative, social justice, that there is still this mighty river that we're all called to. And for me, I want to try to learn from all these traditions and grow. But yeah, spirituality cut off from community. Just that's why I wrote The Good Meaningful Community, was I saw that it wasn't really impacting communities of people, because spiritual formation historically has been for individuals who are very contemplative. And we, you know, and I'm that guy. I mean, you tell me to go have 2 hours of solitude, I'm fine. Tell that to my wife and she's like, no, I mean, I'm going to be itching. So our personality types, I think, factor into formation practices. Not to say that my wife doesn't need solitude, or that I know I need to be in community, right? If I'm more introverted. Bonhoeffer said that, right? In Life Together, we have to be willing to be in community. We also have to be willing to be in solitude.
I think for me, I would, you know, even just having this conversation now and reading your writings, I'm blessed in community with your, it's not just that you're receiving, but I'm also receiving from you. There's like that two-way street. I'm admitting that I don't have it within myself to like grow in grace. And as one of my profs said, it turns out when you like sit alone by yourself and think about God too much, God ends up looking a lot like you, you know? So it's like,
that's good.
It keeps us from idols, but also there's like a reciprocal learning that's happening where I'm saying, man, I need you to call me out. You know, I need that accountability. I need your insight, because maybe because of personality or whatever, we all see different parts of this infinite being a little differently. And by not being with you, I'm missing out on some of that insight.
Right. But love that.
Absolutely.
Jim, let's end with this here. You wrote a book, Good and Beautiful God, that kind of kickstarted all of this. And, for a lot in our audience would be in the 25, 35 age range. When you talk to people of this generation, my generation, Dave's generation, what's the biggest misconception that we often have of God these days?
Well, there's so many different false narratives of God, and we pick them up along the way. The most common that still is viable in terms of it gets the most traction, because I think it's the devil's best lie, is that God is angry, that God is an angry judge. There was a poll done at Baylor, like 38% of American Christians think God is mad. He's watching every move you make, every breath you take, every vow you break. I had to go into Sting right there. But, you know, this awesome cosmic unblinking stare, you know, he's just watching us and is waiting for us to fail. So that one gets a lot of play. But then the flip side of that too, and I think this is maybe something that the generation you're addressing, the flip side of that is that God's just a teddy bear, that holiness doesn't matter, that we can do whatever we want, a God of license, sort of a old grandpa in the sky who's like, you kids just have fun. So we need a God of incredible love, who loves us more than we can imagine, and also a God who is holy, like who, I mean, I don't want a God who doesn't care about my sin. I want a God, I mean, part of loving me is to address that. And God sanctifies us with his commandments. That's the old Jewish teaching. I mean, he gave us the commandments to make us holy, to set us apart. And so I don't want to have any other gods before God. I don't want to make graven images or take God's name in vain. Those commandments, those truths shape who I am and are making me a certain way. So I think it's the flip side of that same narrative. He's really mad now to get me, or he doesn't care. You know, it's a God who is very active, but is loving.
How do you keep from reacting though? Because if you grew up in a culture, just like politics or anything else in our culture, which happened for a lot of reasons, but it doesn't seem like there's a lot of room in the middle where everybody can hate you. It's fringe. And so you maybe grew up in a culture that emphasized the wrath of God. And so then you come to an age when you start dealing with some of your embedded theology, and you read The Good Beautiful God, and you're like, wow, where has this been all my life? But how do we keep people from going from one extreme to the other? How do we emphasize both? Like, what's the way forward for the church? Because I feel like the extremes are, you know, I could very easily coalesce a bunch of not those people around me and write books to them and keep them perpetually angry. I mean, it's a really good like news strategy, actually, you know? So how do we,
what's the way forward for churches and pastors, leaders, for everyday people that are discipling their families that are tuning in here? What's the way forward?
It's a challenge, and you've named it really well. I mean, if we come out of a tradition, let's say, that stresses the wrath of God, we're probably going to push that pendulum too far the other way for a while, just to heal, just to, you know, react. If we grew up in a very permissive, progressive God who doesn't care about anything, we're probably going to experiment with things that, you know, probably push us into a little legalism. I think it's just the nature of it. Our cultures do that. Individuals do that. I did that in my own journey. So I don't know. I think we just try to keep teaching the truth as best we can. At the end of the day, for me, it's Jesus, because if there's only one answer to the question, what is God like? And that answer is Jesus. John 14:9, when Philip said to him, hey, when are you going to show us the Father? And he's like, oy vey. It's not in John's gospel, but I believe he said oy vey. But, you know, when are you going to show us the Father? And then Jesus says, Philip, you've been with me the whole time. And then he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So Jesus is, as it says in Hebrews, the exact representation of God. The word is actually icon, image. He is God. So for me, it's just trying to stay as close I can to the person of Jesus, who reveals God as God is. And you see both. Jesus can show anger in a sense, but he also shows incredible compassion. And I think he represents who God is.
Amen.
For listeners, watchers unfamiliar with your books, what's the best place to start for them?
Well, The Good and Beautiful God, I think, is pretty accessible. And since most of us, myself included, struggle to get the right God narratives, I think it's really central. I mean, we can't plow around bad images of God. And then the new book is the second book in the series. Some people ask me, where does it go? Because it's the fourth one you wrote, but I think it really fits best as a second book. So if we can get our God narratives right, The Good and Beautiful God, and then say no, and the good and beautiful me, not in a narcissistic way, but just to say God designed me, divinely designed me before the foundation of the world, and I need to see myself as God sees me. Yes. I think that would be those two.
We'll link to this in the show notes below so you can check that out if you're watching or listening to this. And but Jim, thank you again on a personal level. Thank you for the impact your writing has had on my life. Again, I love books that make me read slow, and yours did that. And thank you.
Thanks for you guys. You guys, you're doing great work. Keep it up.
All right. Fantastic. Well, have a great week, everyone. And we'll talk to you all again next week.
You've been listening to the Monday Christian Podcast, the program that helps you put into action the truth of God's word that you hear on Sunday to your everyday life on Monday. For more info on this program, simply visit our website, themondaychristian.com. That's themondaychristian.com.